Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to read down to verse 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second war is past. Behold, the third war is coming quickly. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of Christian fellowship, of being able to come together in the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have the privilege this night to be able to open up your word and to read the things contained in it. And again, Lord God, we're reminded as we do this evening that we're not just simply reading a historic document here or a holy book that is simply written by men, but this is the inspired word of the living God. This is God breathed. And Father, we realize tonight that, Lord God, the words that we've just read are words that proceed from your mouth. And Lord God, you are a God who cannot lie. You're a God who is without error and never, as it were, says anything that is irrelevant. And so, Father, we realize tonight how important these words are. Truth is, Lord God, sometimes we look at passages like this and they seem a little bit obscure to us. Sometimes because of the teachings of men and the mere teachings that come from the human mind have confused some of these scriptures so that we no longer understand them. But Lord, we thank you this night that you've given us your Holy Spirit, who, amongst other things, is our teacher, our counsellor. He's the one who reveals your word. He's the one who reveals spiritual truth to us. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now, and we just pray that you would anoint us afresh this night with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we might hear the things that you would say to us. Lord, again, as we come to this scripture and this great subject of biblical prophecy that we've been looking at, Lord, deliver us from any sense of just being interested in these things out of some kind of academical curiosity. But let us understand the relevance of these scriptures. Let us understand, Lord God, the relevance of these things to us. Lord God, we believe that we're speaking about events here that are yet to come, that are yet to happen. Nevertheless, Lord God, we realize that this is in your word, and we are your children, and you've given us this word. And so, Lord God, somehow this must be relevant to us. Speak to us this night, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. You know, what we're talking about here, of course, and what we've the stage we've arrived at in this series of studies and messages and sermons on biblical prophecy, we're talking about events here that at this present time are yet in the future. We're talking about future events. And I was thinking about that earlier on, and you know, it just struck me that the future is something that many people are interested in. What will happen in the future? In fact, it seems to be a kind of trait of humanity, of human beings, that they've always been interested in what is going to happen in the future. And I think you can go right back in time and you can look at historical documents. You can see that people are no different today than they were centuries ago. And people centuries ago are no different than they are today. People are interested in what is going to happen in the future. Is it possible for anybody to know what will happen in the future, given that those events have not yet taken place? And so, as we look back, we can see that people have always attempted in some way or another to try and kind of discover what's ahead. And even to this present day, it's still the same. In fact, I go as far as to say there's a kind of multi-million dollar business that's sort of built up around people's curiosity about what's going to happen in the future. And that comes in all sorts of different ways. I mean, even in the business world, there are people who are experts in what they call demographics, and they are trying to predict what changes will take place in the world, in the business world, and in the mentality of people, so that businesses can prepare beforehand. It's the same in the political world. They've got people that are looking at the demographics of things and predicting what might happen in the future. It's a kind of future prediction. It's the same with weather, isn't it? We're going on our holidays and we want to know whether we're going to have good weather or not. And so we ring up the weather forecast, and we had some weather forecast when we were on holiday, but it didn't seem to work out where we were. Most of the time we had some good weather. But we look at the weather forecast because we want to know what tomorrow's going to bring. Not always accurate, but people are interested in that, and it's a multi-million dollar business. But of course, we might say those sorts of things are legitimate, you know, business and the weather and stuff like that. But of course, there is a whole other area, isn't there, of future prediction. Let's say a multi-million dollar business is built up around it, and people will go to palm readers and tea leaf readers and whatever else there is out there, you know, and people will go to seances and all these sort of things, trying to find out what's going to happen in the future. You know, you've got your kind of the people who do the horoscopes and these sort of people. And how sad it is that many people are kind of in bondage to that. I wonder just how many people, even in this land of ours, cannot, as it were, get going into the day until they've had the newspaper and read what the horoscope of the day says. It's bondage. And yet, you know, I think I remember saying when we began this series of prophecy that there are these people, these self-styled prophets, prophets, as it were, of the occult, the Nostradamuses and the Edgar Cases and people like that. And the books still sell in the thousands. And when we look, not that I do, but when people look at those things, apparently some of the predictions came to pass. Some of the predictions actually came to pass. And so one kind of might wonder, how is it possible that these people managed to predict the future with some degree of accuracy in some ways? All I can say is, and it's not our subject tonight, what they use is occult power. That is of the occult. And for Christian people, for anybody, leave it alone. Don't go anywhere near it. In fact, God in the word of God forbids us to have anything whatsoever to do with those things. That's of the occult. Okay? There is only one place we can look to where we can have anything like an accurate picture and portrayal of things that are going to take place in the future, and that's in this word of God. Because this word of God doesn't only talk about events that happened in the past, but it talks about, and there are still many passages of scripture that have never yet been fulfilled, prophecies that have never yet been fulfilled, that speak of events that are yet to take place in the future. And friends, if we look at this word and we interpret it in the literal way that it was intended to be interpreted, you can know that what the word of God talks about are events that will actually take place just exactly as they are written in God's word. And in fact, if you go back to Isaiah, God even said this. God even said, test me in this. You who follow other gods, see if the gods can declare, your gods can declare beforehand what will take place afterwards. And then the Lord himself prophesies and predicts certain things in extreme detail that were going to come to pass, that did come to pass. and many, many prophecies in the Word of God that have come to pass exactly, literally, in so much detail as the prophets have said. You see, you can rely on the Word of God. Why? Because it comes from a God who knows the future. Try and get your head around this. He's in the future. And he's in the past. And he's in the present all at the same time. That blows my mind, but it's true. He's a God of eternity. And that doesn't mean he's moving along the timeline like we are. It means that he's there. In the past, in the present, and in the future. So if he says something's going to happen, you can bet it's going to happen because he knows. He's there as well as he's here. And so what we're looking at now, at this particular point in time, in this series of messages on prophecy, are events that relate to the future. And in particular, we're talking about a period that the Bible has different names for, different terms for. It's the period that in the main we call the time of the Great Tribulation. This is a period of 7 years that is going to come upon this planet, I believe very soon. A period of just 7 years. And the Bible has different names for this period, as I say, the tribulation or the great tribulation. In some places it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, being the patriarch, the father of the Jewish people. Why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? Because this, what will take place in this period, will be the greatest, the biggest persecution against Jews that has ever taken place. And there have been some bad ones. You only go back 60 years and the Holocaust in Europe. 6 million Jews died. But compared with the one that's to come, well, that wasn't the greatest persecution. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord in Joel 2. It's a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of the vengeance of God. It's the 70th week of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus said of this period of 7 years that's to come, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, you can read this, he said, there has never been a time like this, never been a time as terrible as this, ever since the beginning of time, nor will there ever be afterwards. There have been some bad times in the history of humanity, nothing compared with this 7 years that is about to come. And in actual fact, the Bible has more to say about that 7 years than virtually any other period in the whole of human history. And so, judging from the things that are happening in our world today, it seems to me that this period of 7 years is going to come upon this planet very, very soon. But then remember, you that are saved and born again of the Spirit of God, that the rapture comes before it. Is the rapture? Is that day when you're going to be taken out directly into the presence of Jesus? That comes before the tribulation. What I hope we're going to see when we get to the end of all this is that events that are taking place in our world today are preparing the world, preparing the scene for the tribulation. And the rapture comes first. No wonder Peter said, what manner of lives ought we to live in view of these things? See, it's time to wake up, brothers and sisters, if we're sleeping. It is time to wake up. Now, we've been talking over the last few weeks about some of the principal characters that the Bible says will arise during that period. And so far we've looked at, first of all, just briefly, not in any great detail, but we've looked at this person the Bible calls the Antichrist, or the first beast. In fact, the Bible has various names for him, about 15, 20 names for the Antichrist. There's the Antichrist, the first beast, the son of Satan, the son of perdition, the man of peace. This Antichrist, who we saw, will become a political leader, a particular world leader of a world government. He's a head of state. He's the leader of a worldwide empire. He's the Antichrist. And he comes in through democracy. He's voted in, he has the approval and he has the respect and of the world leaders that are the heads of state at that time, and they give the power to this man because they recognize there is something special about this person. So he comes in by democracy, he's voted in that sense. But he becomes a dictator such as there's been no dictator ever so far in the history of the world. He becomes a dictator. He comes in as the man of peace, the one who everybody trusts, the man with a plan to put everything right. But very quickly, it's revealed what he really is. He's a man who is fully controlled and filled, as it were, with the power of Satan. He's a man who's energized and animated by the power of Satan. He's the Antichrist, and he's coming. Maybe he's already alive somewhere. Maybe he's somebody we know, but he's not yet stepped out of the shadows. He's not yet come to the fore, but somewhere in the background, perhaps he's already there. And we looked a little bit about this Antichrist, and we looked a little bit about the empire which he rules over, which is a kind of revived version of the Roman Empire. And it has the kind of best and worst, if you like, of every man-made empire. We looked a little bit about that. And then we looked at another character. This person the Bible calls the second beast, or the false prophet. And the false prophet is a man who heads up a one world religion, which also is currently being formed. It's being formulated now as we speak. There is great efforts being made globally to bring in a one world religion. And there is going to be a man called the false prophet, the second beast, who will be the head, as it were, of this one world religion, just as somebody like the Pope is the head of the Roman Catholic Church globally. This man will be the head of this one world religion. And in Revelation chapter 17, we briefly looked at that. It talks about this one world religion that he rules over, that he heads up. And it's got a name. The Bible calls it Mystery Babylon the Great, or the Great Harlot, the prostitute who is seen, as it were, riding the beast. The beast being the empire of the Antichrist. So you've got this one world religion coming in, as it were, on the back of Antichrist's empire. So what that's telling us is that both come together, both fit together, both support each other. You've got the political side and you've got the religious side. And the political side of this Antichrist empire uses the religious side to bring people in bondage. And the religious side uses the politics to enslave people. Do you know, this was one of the reasons why, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, many of the reformers, particularly people like the Puritans who came a little later, were very suspicious and anti-marrying state together with the church. Put the state together with the church, it always brings in a disaster. It's always been a disaster. It happened in Rome. When the empire, the politics, was married to the church, or the church to the state, it was a disaster for the church. Well, that's what happens in this empire. And so we looked a little bit about that, at that. And this false prophet heads up this religion that's all centered around the worship of and submission to the first beast. He causes people to worship the beast. And both the first beast and the second beast, they're energized and empowered by Satan himself. So what you can see there is here, there's a kind of unholy trinity. You've got Satan, who Revelation describes as the dragon. He, as it were, takes the place of God the Father. That's the position he always wanted. He always wanted to occupy the position of God. And in this coming time of tribulation, Satan occupies the place of God the Father. And then you've got the Antichrist, his son. He takes the place of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Antichrist means instead of or in place of Christ. And then you've got this false prophet who causes people to worship the beast. He, as it were, takes the place of the Holy Spirit. What is one of the chief roles of the Holy Spirit? It's not to glorify himself, it's to glorify Jesus. It's to point to Christ, it's to glorify God. What does the false prophet do? He causes people to worship the Antichrist. So you've got a kind of unholy trinity. And this is a time period, the tribulation, when sin and wickedness and ungodliness reaches a depth, reaches a level that it's never ever been at before. So the question might be asked then, that given this is the case, who during the time of the tribulation to come is on the Lord's side? Is anybody on the Lord's side? Could anybody be on the Lord's side? Because don't forget, we've just said that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. And that means that every born-again believer disappears. He's taken into the presence of Christ. There's no born-again believer left on the face of the planet at the beginning of it. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 there, it talks about the restrainer being taken out of the way. Who's the restrainer? Well, we saw a few weeks ago. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit in you is what makes you salt and light in this world. But once the church disappears, the restrainer is taken out of the way. So, who is on the Lord's side during the tribulation? Is anybody? What is God doing during this 7 years that's yet to come? Is he at all working towards the salvation of anybody then? Or is this 7 year period just totally about outpoured wrath and judgment? What is it all about? Is the Lord still going to save people during the tribulation? Or is the tribulation just about outpoured wrath? But the fact is this, when you think about it, there has never ever been a time in the whole history of the human race when God has not had for himself a witness in this world. A lamp that still burns as a witness for him. In terms of people, there is. There has never ever been a time, has there? Never. Since the beginning of time, has there been a period when God hasn't had a witness? I mean, there have been some times in history when that witness has been, as it were, very small in number. I mean, you go back to the time of Noah, just before the flood. And possibly Noah was the only one. Perhaps his wife, and maybe a couple of his sons. But certainly, I know of only Noah. In a world full of people, just one man left. But he stood there as a preacher of righteousness. He stood there, as it were, as a light to call men to repentance and to point people to God. You go a little later on in the scriptures to the time of Elijah in Samaria, in the northern area of Israel. And of course, Elijah was a great prophet of God. But things were so bad at that time, where Ahab and Jezebel were killing the people of God and bringing in the worship of Baal and all sorts of other hideous gods and idolatry, that Elijah actually thought he was the only one left. He said, God, of all your prophets and of all your people, I'm the only one left. Actually, at that time, God said, no, as a matter of fact, I've retained 7,000. Who've not bowed the knee to Baal. They're in secret, they're in hiding, but they're still mine, and they've not bowed to the knee of Baal. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were 7,001, counting Elijah, in the time of Elijah. Well, that seemed like quite a fair few, but not when you actually relate them to the amount of people in Israel. There are millions of Israelites at that time, just 7,000 left as witnesses. But God always maintained a witness. And it's the same, you know, throughout the age of the church. I remember a few weeks ago, you know, we were going through those passages in 2nd and 3rd chapter of Revelation that speak prophetically of the history of the and development of the church. And we looked at the letter, I think it was to Thyatira, and it speaks about the church in the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages, of course, are called the Dark Ages for a very, very good reason. And it's you're hard-pressed during that whole period to find true believers in the historical record. And a few and far between in the historical record. But you know, whilst I was just away on holiday, I was reading a church history that covers that whole period. And I'll tell you something. There were some incredible saints during that period. People I've just been reading about that I'd never read about before. Wonderful men and women of God. And I know that the Roman Catholic Church, as it were, has kind of collected them all up and made them, kind of put them all in the sort of its own pantheon of saints, as it were. That's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. But I'm talking about people who weren't really Roman Catholics in the sense that we think of that now. These were true men and women of God, born again of his Spirit. And they were the most courageous people who did the most wonderful things. And God did incredible miracles through some of these people. I tell you, I've never read it before, but I'm so encouraged. And I tell you, challenged too. Because some of these people who've long since been forgotten by the church, do you know something? They put me to shame. They put my faith to shame. what some of these people stood up for during those dark ages. Point is, you see, God has always had his witness. He's always had somebody who bore the testimony to God. And when we come to this time of tribulation in the future, it will be exactly the same then. God will still have his people, you know. And so we're going to begin tonight, and next week, we're going to look at some of God's witnesses during the time of tribulation. We're going to begin tonight by looking at these two we've read about in Revelation chapter 11. Just before we look at these two, you know, the thing is this. Some people might say, why bother with all this if it's in the future? I mean, how can we get anything out of this when these events haven't even come to pass? These people haven't even set foot on the planet yet, as far as we know. How can we gain anything of any benefit from this when it hasn't yet happened? Well, I believe we can, you know. You might well ask the same question. All the people in the Bible existed, at least in terms of the physical life on earth, in the past, in a previous age. You might well ask, well, if they long since lived and died, what can we possibly learn from them? They don't belong to our generation. But you can you? You can learn so much from the saints of God in the past. And I want to say, you can learn just as much from the saints that are in the future. And we've got two here tonight. The famous two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. Well, first of all then, who are these men? Who are these men? Well, that they are obviously of Israelite or Jewish stock is clear from verse 4 that describes them as two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. You know, there's a reference there to Zechariah chapter 4. And I don't want to waste time tonight getting into all that. But the imagery there suggests Israelite people, Jewish people of Jewish extraction. And these might just be ordinary people who were called by God and raised up by God at that particular point in time and endued with supernatural power to be able to fulfill a particular ministry during this difficult time that's going to come upon the face of this earth. They may just be ordinary people endued with supernatural power. And they've got supernatural power, haven't they? I mean, you know, notice that. These people are able, as it were, to inflict plagues supernaturally. These people are able to withhold rain. These people are able to cause the waters to turn to blood. These people have supernatural power. They're endued with supernatural power by God. They might just be ordinary people. Do you know, the truth is, we are ordinary people. Well, I am anyway. I don't know about you. I'm an ordinary person. Well, shall I tell you something? If you're a servant of God, God can endue you with supernatural power, so that you can function for him in a particular way. He provides the power. You know, we of ourselves are natural human beings. We don't have supernatural power. But God can grant supernatural power so that we can do his will. So that we can do the things that, humanly speaking, can't be done. They might just be ordinary people. But most people who interpret the Bible literally, as I do, suggest that these two might well be Old Testament saints that God brings back for a period of time, actually for the first half of the tribulation, for 3.5 years, 1,260 days to be exact, it tells us here in verse 3, that God brings back some Old Testament saints, two of them. And those who believe that usually suggest three people, well, depending on what your point of view is. There are three Old Testament saints that are suggested might be these witnesses. And those three are Enoch. You remember Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and or Moses or Elijah. Obviously, didn't all three, because there's only two here. And those are suggested for these reasons. Those who believe that it's Enoch and Elijah believe that it's Enoch and Elijah, because if you think about Enoch and Elijah and what we're told about them in the Old Testament, those men never died, did they? They didn't actually die. God translated them. They went straight to heaven in the human bodies. So people who believe that it's Enoch and Elijah believe that what God's going to do is bring them back, and they're going to complete their ministry, these 1,260 days, the first half of the tribulation, and then we read there in verse 7 and 8 that they die. And then actually after 3.5 days, God raises them from the dead and takes them into heaven. So some people think it's Enoch and Elijah because Enoch and Elijah never died. Personally, I favour the other view. And that is that this is not Enoch and Elijah. It's actually Moses and Elijah. And those who believe that this is Moses and Elijah come back do so mainly because of the nature of the ministry of these two men. You see, when you look at the ministry, first of all, it tells us that the prophets, they prophesy 1,260 days. And of course, Moses was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And Elijah, perhaps the second greatest, depending on your point of view. Two great prophets from the Old Testament. But of course, there were many other prophets, weren't there, in the Old Testament. But when you look at the nature of these men's ministry and the sort of signs and wonders that they did, look at verse 6 again. First of all, it tells us that these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Well, which Old Testament prophet did that? It's Elijah. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17 and in James chapter 5. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And then, sometime later, he prayed again and the rain came. And so what these men are doing is exactly the same thing as that. Sounds like Elijah. And then you look at the second half of verse 6, and you read here that they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, which prophet in the Old Testament did both of that? It's Moses. Moses, you remember, God said, stretch out your rod over the river Nile and it turned to blood. And all the other water in the little pools all around, all turned to blood. And of course, Moses inflicted Egypt with plagues. Well, it was God that did it, but he did it through his servant, you see. So these men are doing exactly the same thing as Elijah and Moses did. So some think possibly then this is Moses and Elijah come back. Well, it might be. Or it might be just two men who have a ministry somewhat similar to that of Moses and Elijah. But think now for a minute about these signs and wonders that these men did. And bear in mind that when they're doing these incredible signs and wonders, they are prophesying, they're preaching, they're proclaiming the word of God. And it's clear from this passage that more or less everybody in the world sees and hears these men. Because it says everybody rejoices when they're dead, because most people hated them. People can hear the preaching, and people can see these incredible signs and wonders. Doesn't that beg the question? How come, if these people do such incredible signs and wonders, how come everybody doesn't believe? How come everybody doesn't listen to them? I mean, who else but somebody who is a servant of God, empowered by God, could strike the waters and turn them to blood? Who else could pray and withhold rain but somebody who's empowered by God? Who else could call plagues on the earth? Surely it should be obvious from the signs and wonders that these people do that these are men sent from God. But does everybody believe? Clearly not. Actually, many do. And God willing, we're going to talk about some of them next week. But by and large, the majority, in spite of the signs and wonders that they do not believe. I think there's something quite important for us to see here, brothers and sisters. And it's this. As Pentecostal believers, well, perhaps I should speak about myself. As a Pentecostal believer, it's my prayer that we would see signs and wonders accompanying the preaching of the word. Do you know, I'd love to see that. I'd love to be, for example, in the, I don't mean putting some kind of big show on in here. I mean out in the open air preaching the gospel. I've often said to the Lord, Lord, if a blind man could come along, if we could pray for that blind man in the open air, and that blind man got healed, and it just so happened that a journalist was there with his camera, and it was all over the papers, surely the people of Chorley would believe. And we were talking about this the other week, some of us. The question is, would they? Yeah, I think possibly some would. But would the whole of Chorley believe? If that was all over the newspapers, And the man was there, clear, for everybody to see. He'd received his sight. Would everybody believe? See, I remember somebody told me years ago, godly Pentecostal man, he said, what you need, Ian, is a significant miracle. Because, he says, a miracle settles everything. The miracle settles everything. It proves it's of God and people will be saved. But will all people be saved? I think the answer has to be no. I mean, I cannot think of a better crowd puller. I cannot think of a better advertising campaign than some people got healed and some substantial miracle took place. But you see, if church history, if the word of God tells us anything, it's that it doesn't mean everybody gets saved. You've only got to look, Fred. I mean, we just talked about Moses. The plagues came on Egypt. And they were announced to Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh believe? No. Did the majority in Egypt believe? No. In spite of the plagues, in spite of the death of the firstborn, most of Egypt did not believe. You go to the time of Elijah. Incredible, powerful man of God. And the time of Elisha, even more so. Did everybody in Samaria believe? No. Well, come to the time of Jesus. Who did greater things than Jesus? Nobody. What incredible miracles. What wonderful healings. Did everybody believe? No. Actually, by the time Jesus is crucified, there's a crowd of believers, but in the main, the majority in Israel still are not in belief. They're not in faith. Go to the time of the apostles after him. Tremendous miracles. Tremendous healings. Did everybody believe? No. Well, why not? Surely a sign, a wonder, proves something. Yeah, it does. But it don't guarantee people get saved. Why not? Well, that's a big subject. But here we're given at least one reason why not. You see, because when these two witnesses are performing the signs and wonders, there are some other people at work too. In fact, there's one person in particular that's very much at work, and that's the devil. And let me tell you something about the devil. You know, he can perform signs and wonders too. In fact, we've read about the Antichrist, and we've read that he does. He's empowered to do lying signs and wonders. He even appears to come back from the dead. Whether that's a real thing or a trick, I don't know. But he appears to, and people buy into it. The false prophet. He calls down fire from heaven. He does all sorts of signs and wonders that convince people. So here you've got these men of God that are performing the signs and wonders. You've also got the false prophets. And no doubt many others using occult power to produce signs and wonders. Brothers and sisters, we need the power of God with us. We need to see signs and wonders happen. I believe that with all my heart. But a sign and wonder in and of itself, on its own, does not prove necessarily anything. What's important about these men and the signs and wonders very much are, but what is of most significance about these men is actually what they do, what the signs and wonders are there to prove. What do they do for 1,260 days? They prophesy, it says. It says there in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They prophesy. What does that mean? Because nowadays, people often think that prophecy simply means predicting the future. And so you get your prophets, Nostradamus and all these people predicting the future. But the word that's used here in the Bible and invariably used in the Bible can mean that. It can contain the predictive element, but it doesn't exclusively mean that. It's a word that means telling forth, proclaiming something. And if it's a prophet of God, it's proclaiming the word of God. That may well contain the predictive element, but it's talking about prophesying, proclaiming the word of God. And that's what these men are doing. 1,260 days, they are proclaiming the word of God every day, with signs and wonders accompanying that, proving the power of that word. Well, what sort of things do you think these people are proclaiming? Well, I probably can't prove this, but it's my conviction But what these men do for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, is they simply preach this. They simply tell forth this word. Probably, without reading it, from heart, they recite this word. They speak forth the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Joel, the prophecies of Daniel, the word of God from Genesis right through. They are proclaiming the word of God and perhaps expounding that word too. That's what they're doing. Shall I tell you why? Because the word of God is powerful. The word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts right into the heart of man. And I see these two prophets of God, I see them every day proclaiming the word of God. The prophecies that are contained in the scriptures. And what does the word of God do? It exposes people's sin. Just like we were thinking about this morning with John the Baptist, as he preached before Herod and Herodias. What did that word of righteousness do? It exposed the sin. And so as these two prophets prophesy the word of God, they are exposing the sin that is rife and rampant in the world at that time. Not only that, but as they proclaim the word of God is a commentary on the age in which they are living. In other words, all the things that are taking place in that generation, the word of God speaks to them, just as the word of God speaks into our generation today. You see, in the time of the tribulation, there's all sorts of things happening. You've got this Antichrist we've just spoken about. You've got the false prophet who we've just spoken about. Well, what does the word of God do? It exposes them for what they really are. By the fruits you will recognize. Beware of the wolves that come in sheep's clothing, the word of God says. And these men preach forth the word of God, and it exposes these men for what they really are. You see, the world thinks the Antichrist is Christ, thinks he's God. But when these men preach, the world can know that these are false. It's a false Messiah. It's a false religion. Not only that, but the world at that time sinks to such a degree, such a low degree of disgusting morality. The world is just evil. And the word of God's truth and righteousness exposes sin for what it is. Well, what's the people's response to their preaching? Well, some actually repent and say, oh, God willing, we'll look at them next week. But in the main, do you know something? The world hates them. With a loathing, the world hates these preachers of righteousness. Hates them so much that they want them dead, just like Herodias wanted John dead this morning. The world wants them dead. Many people try, but they don't last long. They want them dead. Even though the word of God is sent so that they might see the error of the ways, so that they might know the way of salvation, because, you know, these men are not only exposing people's sin, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about the Saviour. They're talking about the only one God the Father ever sent into this world so that men might be saved. They're pointing people to Christ, but the world doesn't want to hear it. And you know something? We're talking here about the future. But the way things are going right now, in our nation and our generation, I think the mentality of people is arriving at this even now. For a lot of people, it's just like that now. And if you want to see it, you've only got to come out in the open air once. You stand in the open air and you preach God's truth as it's revealed in the Word of God. You preach the gospel in its entirety. Some people will listen. But the majority, well, I think they despise you. They don't think you should be there. And it's obvious from the reaction of some people, they absolutely hate you for saying what you say. You stand in the open air and preach the gospel and call sin, sin, and inform people what the word of God says the wages of sin is. They'll despise you for that. You dare stand in the open air and say fornication is sin. How dare you? How dare you suggest that homosexuality is an abomination to God and is vile sin in his sight? How dare you say such a thing? How dare you suggest that the religions of this world are false religions and that there is only one Christ, there is only one sin? How dare you suggest that? Religious fundamentalist bigot, and they hate you for it. But listen, brothers and sisters, how else can anybody be saved unless they're confronted with a sin? Unless they understand what the wages of sin are, death. How will anybody cry out to God? The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but why is anybody calling on the name of the Lord if they don't know the sinners? We're to call sin, sin. We're to preach the word of righteousness. We're to preach what the law of God says, that it might do what it's intended to do and be a schoolmaster and point them to Christ, the only one that can save them from the sins. I wonder tonight, have you called on his name? Have you ever come to that point where you understand that you are a sinner before a holy God? Have you ever come there? Have you ever felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit? You know that you've sinned. Have you ever understood that God is holy and that God must punish sin? Have you ever felt that? Well, I hope you have tonight. It's not a comfortable feeling. But when you arrive at that, then you'll cry out to God. You'll say, God, save me, a sinner. You'll say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And do you know what the Holy Spirit will do then? He'll point you to Jesus. He'll point you to the one who went to Calvary to pay the price for your sin, that you might turn away from your sin and put your faith on him. I wonder, have you ever been to Jesus for the cleansing power? We've just been singing about it. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because that's the only way that your sins could ever be cleansed. You know, it's not about religion, folks, is it? It's not about doing good deeds, though they're all good to do. It's about coming before Christ. And these men prophesy. These men proclaim the word of God. You know, the world hates them for it. The world wants them dead. But I want you to be encouraged in this tonight. You know, notice something about this passage. They can't die. At least not until the preordained set time for them comes. God has foreordained that these men are going to prophesy for 1,260 days exactly. And then after that they can die. And so anybody who tries to kill them before then, actually, according to this, they end up dead themselves. Well, what am I talking about here? We've got to understand what this means, brothers and sisters, as Christian believers. Do you know something? Just as nobody could touch these without the say-so of God the Father, do you know something? Nobody can touch you. You've no reason to fear death because you can't die until God says so. Do you remember old Job in the Old Testament? Satan came one day and said, and God said, have you seen my servant Job? Do you know what a righteous man he is? And the devil said, ah, he's only like that because you blessed him. Take away the blessings, he'll curse you. And the Lord says, okay, you can do so much, but you can't take his life. So Satan comes and does his worst, doesn't curse him. Satan comes back before the Lord. Satan says, God says, have you seen my servant Job? He says, yeah. He says, but, you know, it's only because of this, it's only because of that. And the Lord allows him to do so much to him, but he can only do what God allows. So it's the same for you. No wonder Paul said, what can man do to me? What can man do to you? Nothing. Till God says so. But once the 1,260 days are up, God allows them to be killed. So that's bad news, isn't it? Well, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, your death will not be bad news for you. Because you'll be immediately in the presence of Jesus. And do you know something? There's actually an interesting little aside to all this. When these people die, when the Antichrist is allowed to kill them, they leave the bodies in the street 3.5 days. Don't allow them to be buried. Why? So that all the world can see that they're dead. Everybody watched them while they were alive. Everybody in the world got to see them. Everybody in the world got to hear the message that they preached. And now that they're dead, everybody in the world gets to see that they're dead. They left 3.5 days. Why is that an interesting aside? It's an interesting aside for this reason. How is it possible for all the world to see these people within 3.5 days? Was everybody going to visit Jerusalem because that's where they live in? No. We have the technology today for that to happen. In previous generations, no. But now you get news instantly as it's happening. This week, if you're a good student of prophecy, you will have been watching the tragic events that are taking place in Israel as Jews are being driven out of the homes, those homes that belong to them in the land that was given to them by God. Saddened my heart to watch it. But you watched it as it was happening. 9/11, you saw the thing happen as it happened, even though it's in a country 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. Everybody in the world can see these within 3.5 days. Why? Because you've got webcams, you've got TV cameras that give you instant news, you've got satellites, you've even got phones now with photographic images on. Well, what does all that say? It says that we're living in the generation, brothers and sisters, when this is possible. Couldn't have been possible before, but it can now. We're coming close to these events. And so the world, it says, gloats when they're dead. In fact, it seems like they adopt a new Christmas day. The world throws a party as a bank holiday because these two pain in the necks are now dead. And the world has a party, gives one another gifts to celebrate. But then after 3.5 days, you notice they get the shock of the life because God breathes life into them again and they stand on their feet. And I think all the cameras are trained on them. All the cameras are there on these two dead men so that the world can laugh and the world can gloat and all of a sudden they stand on their feet. Imagine the shock that fills people when that happens. And then straight after that, a voice is heard from heaven. This is all on telly. This is all on TV. This is all on the World Wide Web. And a voice comes from heaven saying, come up here. And before a full view of the whole world, these men start to drift up. Nobody saw the rapture. It happened in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. But the world, on camera, on film, sees these men go up in a cloud. And then straight, they won't get too long to think about that, incidentally. Because it says that very hour, there's an earthquake hits that city of Jerusalem. And a tenth of the whole city fell. And 7,000 die. 7,000 die. How many of you realise that there is the tectonic plates, there's actually a fault line, goes right up through the land of Israel, up through Jerusalem. It's there now. And those who seismologists know that earthquake is very soon are going to actually blow. It's actually going to go. They know that. The tectonic plates are there. Well, the word of God was written thousands of years ago before anybody even knew there was such a thing as a tectonic plate, you see. And it goes right through Israel. And there's going to be an earthquake and a tenth of the city are going down. And 7,000 die that hour. But it says that the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, we'll talk about what that means next week, God willing. But let's be encouraged by these saints who serve God in the future. Amidst a world of sin and a world of hatred, they are faithful to God's word. Let me tell you, these events are going to come to pass. They're going to come to pass soon. I'll say this to anybody here tonight who isn't saved, who isn't born again, who hasn't got a clue tonight what I'm talking about. You need Christ and you need him now. There is only one Saviour. Mark my words, these things will come to pass, definitely, because it's the word of God. And there's only one Saviour, and you need to be in his hand. You really do. Or else you may be on the earth when these things happen, and then you'll know that it's true. Let's just pray together. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to understand your word. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of your word. Lord God, we thank you that it reveals to us, it explains to us. Lord God, even the things that we're seeing on our news, Lord, though it was written so long ago, Father, as your people, help us to remain faithful to you, just as these two men are faithful to you. Lord God, those, if there's anybody here tonight that isn't saved, Lord, I just pray that you will move by your spirit, and that you'll show us, Lord God, what our need is, that you'll convict us of our sin, and that you'll show us, Lord God, our need of the Saviour. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now. Bless us in our after fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name.